Every once in a while, Facebook is a wonderful, horrible place. Every once in a while, I will discover through social media. See, she already knows, and that's why she's upset. She saw it too. I'll see something on Facebook that just makes me, but then get hold of myself and go, thank you, Lord, for being gracious to us. The new trend amongst the mega churches and those who want to be mega churches when they grow up one day drives me nuts. They already screwed up Christmas so bad because by the 21st, they were all done with Christmas. They all had what they call Christmas services, Christmas stuff starting before the 21st, and then on the 21st, that was Christmas, which is bad enough because we really like the whole Advent thing and we think we should celebrate Christmas during Christmas. They would really think we're weird singing Christmas hymns in January, you know, like Christians who know what time it is. But they went a whole extra step this year that I had never heard of, and maybe the cool kids were doing this last year too and I just didn't know about it. So many churches that I saw posting on Facebook, including churches pastored by the people I was trained with in my former denomination, took last Sunday off.
Oh, it's comfy Sunday.
They took it. Say what?
It's comfy Sunday.
Comfy Sunday. A lot of them were saying that we're taking a Sabbath Sunday. Wow. I know churches in this area that did it. Yeah. And the excuse across the board, excuse, kinder language, Paul, objective, the reason that they gave, reason, Paul, be nice. The reason they gave was so that all of their volunteers and families who had been so busy over Christmas and had worked so hard could have a Sabbath Sunday home with their families. Talk about losing the narrative. Wait, have you lost your corking minds? Whatever that means. I was baffled. I was completely baffled. And I thought it was just like some of the big mega church kind of people. And then I saw friends, I guess Facebook friends, do they count? If you haven't talked to them in 10 years, are they still friends? I don't know. Depends. I don't know. If I didn't talk to Cullen for 10 years, we'd be better friends. Wait, that's not what I meant. I'm a horrible pastor. I wonder why the church is so small. Friends that I was trained with their churches, joining the cool kids with a Sabbath Sunday. We were here trying to figure out what in the world to do with the Feast of the Holy Innocents, talking about Herod and bloody babies, and they just took the week off. Time matters. Time matters. It is a creature of the Lord, given to us by his grace. And time, having suffered under the fall, is being now redeemed in Christ. God's people have always understood that time needed redemption, and time, thus, should be sanctified. So, from the time of Abraham, we had times and rhythms. From the time of Moses, we had festivals and seasons that we were told would be a perpetual festival to the Lord throughout your generations. Has that expired? Are you sons and daughters of Abraham by faith? Do we not listen to the one who's greater than Moses but doesn't replace Moses? So throughout our generations, we still keep the feast of the Lord. And we still mark time after the actions, the mighty acts of God in Christ. And so weekly, seasonally, annually, over the years, we redeem time in anticipation of the fullness of time that will come And we mark our days after the day of the Lord that is coming. Amen? Don't let time become just our tool. Let it be His tool in our redemption. These things matter. The question, what time is it, is a very important question. And Christians are to have different answers than the heathens to the question, what time is it? This is the day of the Lord, is it not? This is the day Christ was absent from His tomb. Our women went to see, and lo, He was not there. But the angels met us and told us, why seek the living among the dead? That's today, saints. That's every Sunday. Every Sunday. The times matter. Now, we're not gonna cut the book of Galatians out of the Bible. We're gonna remember also that it's not in keeping of any law that we're saved. And we're gonna understand that we're not going to hold days sacred and worship them, but because we hold Him sacred, we do time differently in order to worship Him. Are you with me? So not going to church on Sunday ain't gonna send you to hell. Showing up here on Sunday ain't gonna save you. But if you are the redeemed of the Lord, you come on Sunday. And you come, as it were, to an empty tomb or a full manger. We don't mind mixed metaphors. And we receive communion. I was telling someone very recently what has again become my standard refrain. People want to know sometimes, well, how in the world did you go from being a Pentecostal to being an Anglican? And one of those really Catholic kind of Anglicans to boot. I got a chasuble and incense and candles everywhere, and the icons on the wall think we're in, I don't know, Constantinople or something. How did you get so that? And the simple answer that I have is that Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life. Those who don't eat my flesh and drink my blood have no life. And so everything in my life has become centered on the life I receive in Jesus, primarily in the eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. And everything in my life, certainly everything in my religious life, finds its place with that as its center. Amen. We have a precious gift in being able to join with the saints of all ages and bear time differently together. Be thankful for that. So I got irritated and disgruntled at Facebook and then had to go, wrong response, Paul. Just be so glad that the Lord has given you a community that won't let you get away with something like that. Amen? What if I told you we had a Sabbath Sunday? What would Paul Savage say to me? He'd be very polite, and he probably wouldn't raise his voice. Now, his wife might yell at me, but he would be very kind and nice, but he would let me have it. Well, Father Paul, with all due respect, and he'd let me hold it. Good. I'm glad. It's not the kind of Sabbath we have. Our Sabbath is in Jesus, not away from Him. Amen. Whew. Okay, that was sermon number one. Ready for another? Ain't no telling how many we'll have. It's like Christmas presents. Why stop at one? Oh, Jesus in the temple. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? And it's just funny. I kind of chuckle when people talk about that being the one story we have from Jesus's childhood. And I go, no, we don't have any stories from His childhood. That's part of the point he was making. I think Luke is being a bit tongue-in-cheek when he calls him the boy Jesus. Because he was 12. Now we're used to, all the Jews got together and decided 13 was the time for a bar mitzvah. But Jewish communities varied over the centuries whether that was 12 or 13. And it's not uncommon in Christ's culture for a boy to quit being a boy at 12. 12 years old. And that punk left his parents high and dry. Can I call him a punk? You know I'm kidding, Lord. You know I like you, right? Isaac marks how entertaining he's been to me by how many times in a day I look at him and say, "You're an idiot." That's almost a compliment in our household. You're an idiot. You're an idiot means you're funny. You're an idiot. And Tyler, how many times a day do I call you an idiot? You're an idiot. All the time. So I guess if I call him a punk, he knows my heart. That punk left his parents high and dry at the temple. They went up for the festival, the feast of the Passover. How many times a year did a good, available Jewish man go to Jerusalem? Jesus taught by asking questions. I thought I'd try it. How many times did a devout Jewish man have to go up to Jerusalem in a year? Three. What's wrong? We talked about that on a Wednesday. I laid out all three of them just the other week, standing right over there. I know I said it because I heard myself. Apparently I'm the only one. Three times a year, thank you, devout Jewish men had to go up to Jerusalem. Remember, it's always up, even if you're going south. It's up to Jerusalem because you're ascending to the holy hill. And presented themselves before the Lord. They had to do it at Pesach, Passover, Pascha, if you're Greek. They had to do it at Sukkot, and they had to do it at Shavuot, three times a year. And so this is Passover. This is the big one. If you can only make one, you do this one. And they went up to Jerusalem. Of course they went up to Jerusalem. They are devout Jews. They are Judean in their own family background. They are descendants of King David. They are the Nazarite. They are the ones who came up into Galilee out of Judea, out of Bethlehem. They have to go every year. And so the whole town goes. They're all distant relatives anyway. Nazareth is not a large place. Nazareth was numbered in the hundreds, not the thousands. And they were intentionally a Davidic community there in Galilee. They had probably their own synagogue there in Nazareth, although Jesus probably did his training in Sepphoris, the closest city that would have been training rabbis. The whole town goes, which is another way of saying the whole family goes, because it's that kind of town. They're all related. They're all intermingled. Cousin is they're just not even a word for cousin in Aramaic. They're your brothers and sisters. This is why the poor Baptists get so confused when, like, but it says right there in the Bible, Jesus had brothers and sisters. Right, right, in Greek. What language are all these people speaking? What are they being quoted from? Aramaic. So when the text says Jesus had brothers and sisters, well, they didn't have a separate word for cousins. Your first cousin is your brother. Your brother from another mother. So they all travel together three times a year. Everybody knows the drill. And how weird must it be to raise Jesus? Okay? I have good kids. I have really good kids. Like, I see other people's kids, and I thank the Lord. I'm like, I look at Facebook, get really mad, and then be thankful. I look at other children, get really mad, and then I get thankful. I teach some rotten people. Woo, the state of North Carolina pays me to teach other people's children after they've screwed them up for 17 years. Bad youngins, horrible people. How many of you in this room were in my classroom at one point or another? And I called you names too, didn't I? Yes, I did. Especially Jordan. I called Jordan terrible names. I never called him by his actual last name. It was always something insulting. He had low enough self-esteem that it was fun to watch his facial expressions when I picked on him, and just high enough self-esteem that he didn't do anything dreadful. Worked out well. I have to teach these children whose parents did it wrong for 17 years and figure out how to bring them to civilized behavior. And then I come home and see my kids, and I'm thankful. They're wonderful kids. They don't steal cars. They don't cuss at me. Nobody's vaping anything toxic. Everything's wonderful. But even at that, you got to watch them kids. Because you know you're a Christian parent. You know you're raising sinners. Yes, saved by grace, but they're still sinners. They still struggle with their sin nature. And if you parent Christian kids the way heathens who don't understand sin parent their children, you're screwing them up. Gotta watch them sinners. They'll do some stuff. Nothing major. They're great. But they're still human beings over there. Imagine raising Jesus. He ain't never sinned. Imagine. There are benefits to raising really good kids. You don't have to worry about as much as some parents have to worry about. You know, some parents are really worried about what their kids is up to, and they should be worried about what their kids is up to. I don't have to worry much because they're just not that creative. They at home doing their thing. Now, when my parents left the house, it was on. When you're raised in a very, very strict and restrictive environment, when you get a little freedom, you don't know what to do with it, so you just do everything you think you can get away with. The more restrictive and hard you are with the rules, the more you're just guaranteeing that as soon as you leave, they're gonna go nuts. So there was no telling what was going on in our house while my parents were gone. By the time they finally left us alone, we were ready to be left alone. We did all kinds of stuff. Like Christmas morning, there were no surprises because we had found everything. Everywhere they had hidden it, had taken it out, played with it, put it back, and then acted dumb on Christmas morning. Jason's a better actor than I am, so he's like, oh, this is wonderful. Oh, I'm so surprised. I'm like, you're going to hell. You have just lied to everybody because you already played that video game. You done hooked that up last week. Anyway, I'm not as good of an actor, so my mom was always like, did you like your presents? Yeah, everything's great, but I can't look surprised if I'm not surprised. And I was never surprised. We were terrible. My kids, we leave the house. We don't worry about them. They ain't up to nothing creative. They mind their own business. They do their own thing. We come home and they've been nice to one another. Nobody's hit anybody. Nobody's cussed anybody out. I cussed Jason out one time. He wasn't really upset about that because he was used to it. But he decided he was going to get me in trouble because he was mad about some other stuff and told my mama what I had called him. And that is one of the most horrendous stories of my childhood. If you ask Jason Edgerton to this day, what's the meanest thing you ever did to Paul? He'll say, the time I told mom that he called me a blankety, 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 blank. It was not a good day in the Edgerton household. It was very, very bad. Whew. Jennifer should have gotten in trouble too. She's the one who taught me to cuss him out. But anyway, Jennifer taught me all the good sinning when I was a teenager. She had me smoking cigarettes on the patio at 14, you know, and drinking whiskey. Pentecostal kids on the patio drinking whiskey at 14 years old. So there was something wrong with it. I have these wonderful kids. I don't even worry about it. They ain't smoking nothing on the patio. They ain't beating each other up. They ain't cussing each other out. I come home and Isaac is sitting on the couch with Josiah saying, well, Josiah, and teaching him a little lesson. He's always teaching somebody a little lesson. Elizabeth is just perfectly happy and content, no worries. But I can't imagine raising Jesus, who's never done anything wrong in his whole life, who has always been obedient, who doesn't have a sin nature, who is not fallen, ain't even tempted. Well, he's tempted, but he knows he ain't gonna do it. It's like Martin Luther raised that question, could Jesus have sinned? Is it a real temptation? And his analysis was, even if you know you can't break into the castle, you can still attack it. He was tempted, but he never sinned. When you've got a kid that good, you don't check up on him. Just like I don't have to like install a camera and see what they were really up to. He's always done the right thing. He's always been good. He's a model for all of his cousins. They tattling on each other all the time. Ain't nobody had nothing to tattle on for poor Jesus. They're not checking up on him. By 12 years old, you don't have to look for Jesus. He's where he's supposed to be. You don't have to wonder. By modern parenting standards, what's wrong with these people? They went a whole day without seeing their kid. They're traveling without, what is this, Home Alone? How, we left him in the attic. What's going on here? But by their standards, who can blame them? You've got extended family clan that's used to traveling together. They do this 3 times a year. If your kids aren't with you, they're with me. If my kids aren't with me, they're with you. They're together. They're doing their thing. They're all keeping kosher. They're all keeping the law. Nobody's getting any really creative trouble. How much trouble can you get into between here and Nazareth? You do this every few months. And they just didn't look for him. His parents supposed him to be in the group, and they went a day's journey and then began to search for him. It's about time to go to bed. Where is Jesus? You've seen Jesus. Jesus with you. I ain't seen Jesus. You got Jesus. I ain't got Jesus. Everybody trying to figure out where Jesus is. It's bedtime. Where is Jesus? He ain't. Let me check with all the cousins, all the relatives. Nobody has seen Jesus. Jude, have you seen Jesus? I ain't seen Jesus. James, have you seen Jesus? I ain't seen Jesus. Where is he? And they realize he's not with them. And they retrace their steps. And they go back to Jerusalem. But they looked in all the wrong places. They went back to the Ikado Lodge. And say, have y'all seen, did we leave a kid in the room?
We ain't seen no kid in the room.
Well, he hang around a lot, but he in the pool, ain't he? He at the pool, he ain't at the pool. They're looking everywhere they've stayed. They have relatives in Jerusalem, they're checking with them. They're looking around. Look, Jesus, when he's 30, has no trouble getting accommodations for 120 in Jerusalem. He knows Jerusalem. They've got connections to Jerusalem. The last place they looked was the temple. And Jesus doesn't understand why that would be the case. And I know our translation says, why are you looking for me? It is better to translate it, how did you look for me? Almost like, what you mean you looked for me? No, you didn't. That's the implication. You didn't look for me. If you had looked for me, it wouldn't have taken you 3 days. Because you'd have known. And the King James Version messes us up a little bit. I love the King James. It was a wonderful translation for its time. It was the best we had had in English. It ain't the best we have now in English because we have better manuscript evidence than they had in 1611. And there's a mistake in the King James. Anytime you're translating from Greek to English, you're going to have to supply some words that are implied in the Greek but need to be stated in English. You're not going to have a perfect translation. I think the ESV is wrong with a way they broke up St. Paul's very long sentence in Greek. They put the period in the wrong place in the passage we have today. We have, and you probably agree with me here, Father, and if you don't, you can pretend. Where it says that we should be holy and blameless before him, the ESV puts the period and then says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. I wouldn't have translated it that way. I would have translated it, we should be holy and blameless before him in love, period. In love modifies our holiness and blamelessness before him. And then put the period, then he predestined us. It's a misplaced modifier in the translation we have. No translation's going to get all of it right. And if it did, we'd still think it was wrong because we'd misunderstand it. Well, the King James puts in the word business into our Luke passage. And so we end up with translations in English where Jesus says, you should have known that I would be about my Father's business. No. If I said, tomorrow evening I'm going to be at Tyler's and you come to look for me, will I be in the workshop? I'll be in the living room, right? Because when I go to Tyler's, that's the house he lives in. You should have known that I would be at my Father's. Where if you're going to supply a word, it shouldn't be business. It should be house. You should have known that I would be at my Father's. Why were you looking? How were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The ESV puts it. You should have known I'd be at my Father's. I wonder how Joseph heard that. How is it that you were looking for me? Get the force of that? Joseph, how is it that you were looking for me? You should have known I'd be at my Father's. Whew. Joseph got to choke that one back. Joseph knows he's not that boy's father. He's been a legal father to him because that angel made him. But he knows he's not that boy's father. Mary and Joseph know full well, all the relatives know full well who the father of Jesus is. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the Father's son before he was ever incarnate. We know whose son he is. How is it that you were looking for me? You are not the one who has responsibility for me. You are not the one to whom I am responsible. You ain't looked for me if you ain't been here with me. How is it that you think you've looked for me and you didn't show up here? Shouldn't you have known that I'd be at my Father's? This is harsh. This is tough. I ain't ever had a 12-year-old talk to me like that, have you? Don't get any ideas back there, children. You ain't alone. This is not a story about his childhood. This is the first story about his manhood. This is adult Jesus, not child Jesus. Now, he went back home with them. He consented. He submitted to them voluntarily. The prophet said of the Lord, suddenly he will appear in his temple. How many people in the temple saw him there and didn't know who he was? When they find him, he is in the porches of the temple. These are like the colonnaded extensions of the temple grounds. Beyond the courtyard that the Bible says you have to have, they had extra courts. So you had the court of the men and the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, and you know, it's all lines of sanctity. Even a tourist could go a certain distance through the courts, but a Gentile couldn't cross into the court of the women, where you find men and women, and the women couldn't go into the court of the men, and only those with temple business can go into the court proper, except on the high days where more are allowed in. Jesus is in those colonnaded areas where the rabbis sit and teach, where morning and evening prayer services are held. Jesus is there among the teachers of the law, and he is listening to them and asking them questions. Not in the, oh, what a cute kid asking questions sort of way. In a culture where the teacher teaches by asking the questions. We do that in ministerial examinations all the time. They think that they're coming and we're asking them questions that they should know the answer to. We often ask them questions that there is no clear answer to see how they think on their feet. So you got some guy who thinks he's ready to be a deacon. He thinks he's well prepared. He's done well in seminary. Sometimes I know I need to take him down a peg or two. So I'll ask questions I know he can't answer. I'll ask questions, and some of the examiners are looking at me like, oh no. Oh no. Davidson Morris, Father Davidson, does this too. The last time I did an examination with him, he asked that man questions I couldn't answer. I'm like, whoa, you digging for him now. Why? We want to throw them off their feet, throw them off their game. I know you can quote what the resource books say. I know you can grab something off the shelf and give me a canned answer. But how do you think? Sometimes I'm trying to find out how their head and their heart are connected, if their head and their heart are connected. Amazing how many times Anglicans will try to ordain someone who hasn't had their heart and head connected to one another yet. What do you say to this? I'm really teaching them by the questions that I'm asking them. I'm really reframing the way that they've categorized certain things by the questions that I'm asking them. I'm trying to expose the things that are hidden in their heart that they haven't looked at sufficiently yet by the questions that I'm asking them. Jesus is not asking questions because he's looking for knowledge. He is asking questions to expose the hearts and minds of the rulers of the day. He is looking into the hearts of these scribes and teachers, and exposing by his questions categories they've never seen. He is astonishing them by his answers. When the Lord really does anoint me in an examination and I really have that sense of the discernment of spirits, and I've really cut to the quick with a series of questions, then the heart opens up. Then we find out what their real competence is and what their real anxieties are and what they really feel called to do and where they feel weak. And that's the good stuff. Now we know how to help them. And I've had people tell me after examinations, it was like you and Father Wayne were looking into my heart. Right. You're used to that. Get a couple of folks who have an anointing in discernment and cut you right open to see what's in there. I felt like you were looking into my soul. How did you know to ask those questions? Well, the Lord knew what questions needed to be asked. And I'm just me. If the Spirit can anoint me to ask my feeble little questions and lay a candidate's heart open on the table, what can Jesus do to these theologians and scribes who know so much? But you can know so much of the Word of God and miss the will of God. You can know the Scriptures by rote, but not by heart. You can rightly divide, as St. Paul said, the word of truth without having let the word of truth rightly divide you. And that's one thing that our seminary tried very hard to help us with. Don't just come here to learn how to interpret Scripture. Let the Scriptures interpret you. Let the living word of God encounter you. That hurts. That's dangerous. That's risky. Jesus is doing the scribes' jobs to the scribes. And they're amazed at what he's come up with. This isn't just like, you know, when Isaac was a cute little kid who knew more than he ought to about Tyrannosaurus Rex. Like, oh, how does he know so much? And he really did surprise us at times. It's not the, how did you know that? It's, oh, how did you know that? Jesus is taking his place. He's 12 years old. He's a man now. What should I be doing with my life? I should be in my father's house. I should be doing the work of my father in his house. Where else should I be but my house with my father? How exactly is it that you looked for me and yet you weren't here? He's humbled those two. And he submits and goes home with them, but it ain't the same relationship anymore. He's not the boy Jesus anymore. They ain't telling him as much as they used to. They've been told. Now, there's no shame here. There's no harm done. But the relationship is deeper. The relationship has changed. We all have those points as parents, don't we? Where we realize that a child has exceeded what we thought they had. Oh, I don't need to check up on that anymore. He's got it. Or, oh, I can trust her with that now. Okay. Parents always have that little dance to dance. How do you parent where you're needed and back off where you need to back off? How can you, as Reagan said about the Soviets, trust but verify? And when do you need to quit verifying and just trust? When are the times when you've always corrected, you've always added nuance, your kid says something and you add a little bit more, a little bit of wisdom, when do you need to just back off? And let the young man, the young woman say what they need to say. When do I need to quit letting you know when I disagree? Because it doesn't matter, because you're responsible for your own thoughts and you don't have to agree with me. When should I notice a disagreement and go, huh, and ask a follow-up question, because I can learn something from you about this that I don't know. This is more your area than mine. You get to that point with your kids. You know more about that than I do. That's your area more than mine. I get to sit back and learn now. As Wordsworth put it, the child is the teacher of the man. And that's a challenge with Jesus. I always grew up learning Bible stories. I always grew up learning about Jesus. That's a very different thing than letting Jesus teach you. Jesus as subject to learn is different than Jesus as teacher. And you have to find that transition when it quits being a storybook to you and becomes the living word of God to you. Who is it? Anthony Bloom, the Orthodox writer, I forget his proper Orthodox bishop name, but was an atheist and didn't believe in the Bible and felt that he was to read the Gospels. And when he read the Gospels, he knew that Jesus was on the other side of the table with him. And every time he opened the Gospels to read them, he knew Jesus was there, speaking that word to him. So he had to convert to Christianity. You have to. Do we come with that expectation that in the house of the Lord, Christ is the resident teacher? Christ is the one who knows rightly the word of God. And we are not here to learn from the text. We are here to have the text applied to our hearts by Christ, who, if we will let him, will astonish us with his questions and answers. I am not the teacher here. God forbid. Christ is. When we hear the scriptures read, we don't say, what does that mean? We say, no, this is the word of the Lord. You don't look to me, you thank him. Because he is speaking to us. And he is the one who knows our hearts and minds. See, God always wanted to dwell among his people. God always wanted a house for his name. He wanted his people to be the house for his name. God is very resourceful. Every time we sin, he saves. We reject his voice as Sinai, But he gives us the Aaronic priesthood. We won't come up the mountain to hear what Yahweh says. Okay, I'll come down and live in a tent where you are. Gives us tabernacle, gives us temple, gives us the holy place to come and see him, hear his word. But his desire all along was not that we would have a temple that he live in, but that we be the temple that he lives in. God gave the Jewish nation the temple and said, I'll live in that. Now, I live there, but I don't live there. The heavens are my throne. The earth is just my footstool. Isaiah rightly asks, Yahweh rightly asks through Isaiah, where is the house that you can build for me? I fill the heavens. But I do prop my feet down there at your temple, above your mercy seat. I'm bigger than your box, folks. But nobody really gets what it means for God to be with us and God to dwell among us. And so God does the craziest thing. He'll take both parts. The goal is to have Yahweh in his temple and humanity to come into that temple and be in fellowship with him. It didn't work. By Jesus' time, it didn't work on either end. There is no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in that temple. The Ark had been lost. You have an empty space where the Ark of God used to be. They still light the menorah in the holy place. They still hope God is in there. But nobody's sure. They didn't have an ark. And only the high priest can go in there anyway, and on a very limited basis of that. Do we know God's in there? Imagine Zechariah's relief when Gabriel came from the holy place to address him there at the altar of incense. Oh, he is in there. Could you give him a message? No, he's got a message for you. Zechariah was shocked. Nobody really knew if he was still in there. To see an angel come out to deliver a word from Yahweh would be comfort indeed. Oh, he is there behind the veil. But even with the temple running with all of its festival function, all of its sacrificial function, nobody is really sure that God is really there, and nobody is really sure if man has been acceptable to him there. And so God takes both parts in Christ. When Jesus is in the temple, we know for sure that God is there, because that is the Son of God who is himself God. And we know that man has been accepted there because Jesus is man too. In his incarnation, he fulfills God's promise to be with his people and fulfills our role. When the Old Testament says, then I will be your God and you will be my people, it was never really true until Jesus came to the temple. God is our God and we are his people. How are we his people? In Christ. You have no place in God's presence. You have no standing before him of your own, but you are in Jesus, and Jesus has entered his Father's house, yes, to do the Father's business, and you are in him. How is it that you are looking for me? Of course, this is where I am. But why is Christ there? So that we may be there also. That's the mystery of it all right there in the temple. When we see Jesus, we know how God can be with us and how we can be with God. The answer to each is in the face of Jesus. I don't know how to please a father. I've never done it before. To be quite honest, I've always been a disappointment to my earthly father. I don't know how to please a father. I don't know. I read the scripture where a father says to a son that he's well pleased, and I go, what must that be like? What a wonderful mystery it is then for me to get into Jesus, to be brought into Christ, to be baptized into Him. And here, not just addressed to a third party Jesus, but to Jesus in whom I live and move and have my being. The voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not me standing on the banks of the Jordan looking at Jesus over there and the Spirit coming down upon Him saying, that is my beloved Son. No, in Jesus, myself in Jesus, and the Spirit descends and brings the voice of my Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, the mystery of that changes everything. We are in Him and we are everywhere He is. Why would we look for ourselves anywhere but our Father's house? Why would we look for ourselves in our employment? Why would we look for ourselves even in family relationships? Why would we look for ourselves in callings and ministries and jobs and professions and talents and appearances? Why would we? How is it that you looked for you? You should know that you are here in Christ, in your Father's house. That's why I hate the business mistranslation, because we are so tempted to think that Christianity is about the business we do. We are so likely to think that God is judging us on the basis of our actions and activities for Him about the Father's business. People get all hung up on ministry. Ooh, ministry. Ooh, what's my calling? What's my ministry? What am I supposed? Who cares? Chill out. Your calling is to be in your Father's house. Your calling is to dwell in Him. Ministry takes care of itself, saints. If you're serving the Lord and adoring the Lord, and your character is being changed into the character of our Father, you're going to find yourself busy with all kinds of ministries. Don't look for your ministry, look for the heart of your Father. You won't find yourself in doing His business, you'll find yourself in His house. Those are very different things. I used to get all worked up about it. I had that very Pentecostal mindset where if you're called to a ministry, that's supposed to look a certain way. And they love the phrase full-time ministry. Like you're not really doing ministry unless they're paying you a salary. They loved the phrase full-time ministry. Well, how long have you been in full-time ministry? Well, ain't nobody ever paid me full-time. I've been doing it full-time. Ain't nobody paid me full-time. There ain't no part-time ministry, just part-time pay. I hate that phrase, full-time ministry.
Well, I've been a full-time ministry for 20 years.
You've been full of yourself all 20. I was eaten up with that. What's the title? What's the office? What's the job description? Is it full time? For a long time, I thought I was teaching high school in addition to my ministry. What a moron I am. That is your ministry, bub.
Well, who do you know?
Because you're doing it. If you're doing it, it's your ministry. That's where he sent you. Shut up and do your job, Paul. Let him define it. I've been backwards about this so much of my ministry. I talk to young ministers often who are confused about it. Well, what am I supposed to be doing? Should I be pastoring? Should I be, what should I do? What is my calling? What is my gift? What is my ministry? Shug, how is it that you are looking for yourself outside of your Father's house? How is it that you're trying to define yourself by what you do instead of whose you are? Beloved, you belong to the Father. You're His. Where are you properly found? In your Father's house. You will find out more about who you are in His holy place than on any job He sends you to. Now, whatever He sends you to do, like the scripture says, whatever you put your hand to do, do it with all your might. But the energy to do it, the might with which you do it, doesn't come on the job. The might for the job comes in the holy place. The empowerment for the task comes from the holy place. You find who you are in your prayer life. You find who you are in your prayer life, saints. And before you do anything, you should pray. Don't do nothing you didn't pray about. Mm-mm. If you ain't prayed about it, even if it's the right thing, it's the wrong thing now. Find the Father's heart. Find your dwelling in the Most High. And then whatever you find yourself doing, guess what that is? Your ministry, your calling. Don't look for solid answers for that. That's immature. It's understandable. But it's immature. How is it that you're looking for me anywhere but my Father's house? And how is it that you can be what you are if not in me? Christ invites you into that place of dialogue with Him where you don't have questions. You don't even know what the right questions are. When we're examining those candidates, they have a whole list of questions that they answer in their written document.
Ooh.
But they cheated. They looked half of it up online. We let them. You lose your, use your resources. It shows us you know how to use resources. That's good. You'll need those. But those aren't the real questions. It raises the questions. I've told you, I can read your Old Testament answers. And I know what you're going to get right or wrong when we get to the sacraments later in the document. I can read what you say about the Old Testament, and I know exactly whether you're going to do well or poorly on the sacraments. I can tell it in how you read the Old Testament. I've never had an exam where I had a surprise in the sacramental theology questions. Not if I've read your Old Testament. I know whether or not you understand, whether you get it. And, oh, that's what you think the temple was about? Yeah, you don't understand the Eucharist. Oh, that's what you think about Abraham? You don't know what baptism means. Or, you get Abraham. You'll do fine on baptism. We see the threads that run through it all. So a lot of times I'm reading these clever little answers that these people fresh out of seminary who think they know things. It doesn't take you long out of seminary to find out how little you learned in seminary. Seminary is a wonderful place to learn the answers to the questions nobody's asking. And then you get out into ministry and you're like, oh, I don't know.
I never thought of it that.
Right. Because that's a real question. So you raise the questions for them that they didn't know were the questions. And it's so like that walking with the Lord. You think you know what the questions are, so you're busy trying to rattle off the right answers. And when you introduce yourself, you're giving them the information you think is important. The old adage is largely true. Women define themselves by their relationships, and men define themselves by their occupations. You ask a woman to tell her, tell me a little bit about yourself. They're going to start with family relationships. Well, I've been married to Paul for almost 20 miserable years, but I have these wonderful children. And that's how Christy should answer. If you ask a man, tell me a little more about yourself. Well, you know, I teach school, and I do this, and I pastor this church, and I do this. Well, what about your family? Oh, yeah, I'm married. I have 3 kids. Christy would be like, shouldn't they be higher on the list? Yeah, they probably should. Oops. We have our ways that we define ourselves. And so we're answering the questions that we think are the important questions. Who are you? Well, I'm a teacher, and I'm a priest, and I'm a whatever. I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a brother, I'm a sister. I'm a loser. Whatever we think are the important categories that we fill. We think we know what the questions are, so we've stocked ourselves with the right answers. And we're looking for answers to fill in the blanks that we don't know yet. I don't know. Who am I? I don't know. Jordan, who are you? Your guess is as good as mine. You know? How is it that you're looking for me in that? Shouldn't you have expected? So we have to show up at the temple and subject ourselves to his questions. And they're not the questions we expected. They're not the questions we prepared for. They're not the questions we could have looked up an answer to. They're the questions that lay bare the issues of our souls. It's like he's looking right through you, because he is. And his questions will reframe your categories. His questions will show you that you're asking the wrong ones. His questions to you will show how silly your questions for him really were. Oh, I've been trying to figure out X, Y, and Z, and he's over here on PQR something. We ain't even on the same page here, right? Because your values aren't the Father's values yet. And your discernment is not the Father's heart yet. And your reading of the world you inhabit is off, because you don't see the way in which this life of yours is a Bethel, a house of God, a place where the heavens open up and new identities are revealed. And that's your life. That's your holy reality. Oh, Jesus, take me into your heart and sit me down in the house of the Father. Let me hear the divine conversation that trumps all of my little piddly categories. You know, I started this sermon with the first sermon that I didn't know was part of this sermon, and now it turns out it was. We think we have such clever ideas. Let's have a Sabbath Sunday. That's biblical language. God likes Sabbaths. God wants us to rest. What a boneheaded thing. You're going to take off a week from the sacramental worship of the Lord. These people probably didn't have sacraments anyway, but you're going to take a week off from the worship of the Lord as a way of resting in the Lord. Well, that's dumb. And the pastor would think it's dumb if the congregation came to him and said, on the Sunday after the 4th of July, gee, we've been really busy. We're going to take a Sabbath Sunday. He's going to wish he hadn't taught them that was a thing. don't make any more sense just because the pastor came up with it, does it? We think we're so clever. We think we have the categories figured out. We think we can schedule out some nice little thing. You do not know how to bring your soul rest. You do not know. You don't know how to Sabbath well, and you don't know how to labor well. None of it apart from the heart of your Father. When you are in this place, when you are in, whether you find the secret place in this room or in your room, when you are in the secret place of your Father's heart for you, when you are in Jesus, what question does he raise there? What response does that prompt in you there? This year I want to do some teaching. I don't know time frames for anything. But I want to do some work with you with spiritual journaling. How to open your heart in the secret place and hear what he says. And trust yourself to hear the voice of your Father. Now, will you hear him perfectly? No. You'll read what you wrote one day and go, wow, that was profound. And one day you'll read it and go, that was silly. It's all good. But you train yourself to hear your Father's heart and trust that he will speak. And when you pen in hand, you're trusting, okay? So we'll teach some things about journaling and intercession. But when you find that place in the heart of your Father, it baffles all your categories. It trumps everything you thought you knew. You come into his presence with this concern on your heart, and then somehow in his presence you find out, oh, that's not even the concern. Tyler and I have been seeking him about some things in our shared ministry for a long time, and he ain't answered none of it, has he? We have no more clarity now than we've ever had about the things we're seeking the Lord for. All he keeps singing, and it's a little irksome when he gives you a song and then that's his answer to everything. We are in a season in our shared ministry where all he'll say is that chorus, be still and know, hold still and see. If I won't defend all you've entrusted to me, you will know and your eyes will see the banner of love I've raised over your destiny. Do you know how many years ago I wrote those words? But now he's singing it. It's a season where that's where he's singing back to us. Be still and know. Know what? Shh. It's okay, we're being still. What was a couple of months ago that the Lord spoke to me in prayer and just said, you're pretty good at the be still. Not so much with the know. Made me laugh out loud when he said it to me. Like, well, I've learned how to calm down and be still. But your heart still don't know. You're supposed to be still and know. Know that he is God. Know that he is acting. Know that he's working. Know that you will see the salvation of the Lord. And that's what he said. You've gotten pretty good at the be still. Not so much the know. All right, well, I don't know how to know. I know how to hold still. ADHD people learn how to hold still. Like this. We look still. Aren't I still? Aren't I calm? That's how ADHD people be still. Inside, everything is still moving. All right, Lord, teach me how to know. In this waiting to know, not wonder, not hope, know. You are God. You are in charge. You are at work. You are acting. Teach me to know. I can't find that on my own. I have to find where I am in Jesus and where Jesus is before the Father, and learn that his place before the Father has become my place before our Father. And anything that extends from that will be just fine. And it'll be useful to him. How? It's his business, not mine. How will I do? What are the steps? Shh. And I've heard it for months for us, but I hear it for some of y'all this week. What I keep getting from the Lord this week is tell them, shh. I don't know if it's all of you or if it's just some of you, but the word that I have for you is that some of you are asking the wrong questions. And that's why you can't find a specific answer. And the Lord ain't upset with you about it. He just finds it amusing. And the word is, shh, rest. And in that rest, the Lord will do what he wants with your heart. And whatever comes out of that organically, naturally, without your help, will be just fine. And it'll be useful to him. Don't define. Don't categorize. Just be with your Father and trust him. He'll raise the right questions and you'll be astonished at his answer.